Well, this evening in our study of the Gospel according to Mark, we come to chapter 6. We'll start at verse 30 and read through verse 44. So we come to what should be a fairly familiar passage for most of us if we've read any of the Gospels, because it is one of the parts of the account of Jesus' earthly ministry that appears in all four of the Gospels in the New Testament. And that is what we commonly call the feeding of the 5,000. So here tonight we read in Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 30, and we'll read through verse 44. This is God's holy word. Once again, as we come to the close of this day to gather around God's word, to be fed by it, even as we read of the one who feeds us as a shepherd feeds his sheep. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 44. This is the infallible, the inerrant word of God. Let us attend with reverence to it. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. As we consider this miracle here this evening, as it clearly is, the feeding of the 5,000, we need to think about a few things before we really get into the text. First of all, this is one of only a handful of Jesus' miracles that are actually recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. God only has to tell us how many times for something to be important. Just once, right? If God says something once, it's important. Anything the Lord says is important. If he tells us twice, he must really want us to pay close attention. Well, what does that mean if he tells us the same thing 4 times? He obviously wants us not to miss the implications of this. This is something to which we are to pay particularly close attention. That also then brings us to another thing we'll want to consider tonight, which is that's probably why the world goes out of its way to try to explain away this particular scripture, as it does very hard to explain away the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, because they talk about God's judgment. God really considers this an important thing and its implications, things that we want, that he wants us to know. Maybe that's why the world goes out of its way to try to explain away, to attack the gospel accounts of this particular miracle, and I'll talk a little bit about some of the ways in which the world has attacked this. In the 19th century, there arose a school of thought, and maybe rather like I mentioned the notion this morning of feminists wanting to think that it's offensive that God or that Paul says that we're all sons of God, but in fact it's exactly the opposite of what they think, that it wasn't meant to be exclusive, it's meant to be inclusive, to say that there's no possibility that any of us are going to marry outside of the covenant, so to speak. Our inheritance as sons comes from our Father, from Abraham, and as we'll see later, our Heavenly Father, God. Well, similarly, maybe because I came out of a denomination that became more and more liberal in the time I was in it, I'm particularly aware of these things, sensitive to them. But in the 19th century, there arose a school of thought that took root in many Protestant denominations and has really dominated a lot of the mainline churches to this day. And it was known as, one name for it is historical liberalism. It was an outgrowth from what's known as higher criticism. Higher criticism is just a way of understanding or a hermeneutic, that is just a way of interpretation, a system of thought or a mindset that someone comes to the Bible with. Higher criticism says that human reason is a higher authority than Scripture. Anyone trying to understand what the Bible is saying engages in what we call biblical criticism. We dig into what the text is saying. Higher criticism says if we find something when we're digging into the text that doesn't seem to meet our understanding or that doesn't meet our standards of reasonableness, well, the Bible must be wrong. And we can dismiss it. How many of you have ever seen an axe float on water? I'm talking about an axe head, not a handle. None of us. Well, so when you read in the Bible about an axe head floating in water, obviously that's a silly story that we can dismiss. It's a myth, a mere myth. That's higher criticism in a nutshell. In fact, I one time saw an excellent criticism of higher criticism in a cartoon that came out of a theological magazine or journal from sometime around the 1880s or 1890s, when this was starting to get popular. And it pictured a Bible scholar kind of dressed like an archaeologist. And he had an archaeologist's sieve in his hand. You ever see an archaeologist do that? They'll put dirt in a sieve and then they'll shake it and what'll be left are little pieces of pottery and jewelry or whatever they've found in the dig. This helps them get at what's actually, what they're actually looking to uncover and gets all the dirt away. Well, this sieve was labeled higher criticism. And the Bible was placed in the sieve in one frame of the cartoon. And you see in the following frames, the archaeologist slash Bible scholar, so-called, shaking that sieve back and forth. And what is left at his feet are things labeled truth, propositional truth, miracles, the resurrection of Jesus, and the things that are left, the little chunks that are left in the sieve are all labeled my own opinion, my own opinion, my own opinion. Because eventually that's what we do. And if we think that our reason is strong enough, high enough, infallible enough to judge what ought to belong in the Bible and what shouldn't, then inevitably, because of what we know, because we believe the Bible, about human sinfulness, what's going to happen? We're going to pick and choose the stuff we like, the stuff our flesh loves, the stuff that we can accept, and we're going to throw out everything that we don't like. Which is how churches that have engaged in this and have succumbed to this kind of thinking have become more and more so-called progressive and have left behind moral truth. Everything is ambiguous. And they follow instead of lead and inform the culture. So, of course, this would be higher criticism. It is if we find something that is unreasonable in Scripture, we dismiss it, we explain it away. And so out of that, then, we get what was called historical liberalism, also called liberal modernism. or just liberalism in the sense of theological liberalism. I'm not talking about classical political liberalism or anything of that sort, though modern political liberalism and liberal theology often have a lot in common. There's a great book by J. Gresham Machen, the Presbyterian theologian from the early part of the 20th century, who he wrote about this. It was called Christianity and Liberalism, in which he established that this kind of liberalism we're talking about here, though it may call itself Christianity, really is not Christianity. It's another religion, and he just wished people would own up to that. And so do I. But this kind of thinking leads to what we call liberalism, historical liberalism, liberal modernism, which dismisses or explains away all of the miracles of the Bible, for example. And so people in the late 19th, early 20th century thought, well, how can people who have trains and automobiles and telephones and penicillin possibly believe all of this stuff that we read about in the Bible, of miracles and angels? Interestingly, this is not a new thing. There's nothing new under the sun, right? In Jesus' day, there were Sadducees who had pretty much the same attitude. And so, really, these are modern-day Sadducees. And oftentimes, liberal theologians have been called Sadducees. Now, because this particular miracle appears in all four Gospels, it has garnered particular attention from the liberals because they've got to explain it away somehow. Liberal Bible scholars, I call them scholars loosely, because they're really not engaging in very good or honest scholarship about what the text is saying here. In the late 19th century especially, they settled on two common explanations of what happened here. So here's one version. See if this sounds like anything like what we just read in the text. Jesus hid some food in a cave. He then wore a big robe with voluminous sleeves, and he had his disciples with kind of a bucket brigade behind him passing the food up through the back of his robe, so it looked like he's some kind of stage magician here, prestidigitation, right? maybe he had a pretty girl over here so to keep you distracted while he's flipping the food out. And so it looks like he's miraculously producing this food. What does that say about Jesus' character? Others said that when the people came out, some of them brought food and some of them didn't. And when they noticed that some people didn't have lunch and they didn't want to eat in front of them and they didn't want to share, they kept it to themselves until one little boy comes to Andrew. This is what John 6 tells us this happened. He's willing to share his lunch. Jesus uses the little boy as an example of being a good sharer. Sharing is caring, right? And he presents this boy's meager meal, which moves the people then to share all the meals they brought. Well, either Jesus, in that case, is a charlatan who was content to fool people into thinking he was performing a miracle when he wasn't. Is that somebody you want to follow? Or he just taught a quaint lesson about sharing. Is that what the text is telling us? Well, not one of the four gospel accounts gives us any reason to think that either of those options is what the Bible is trying to communicate to us. Honest scholarship doesn't allow us to interpret this text this way. Well, let's consider what Mark is actually telling us then. Jesus has just welcomed the 12 back from their first missionary journey, where he had sent them out two by two. And they were very excited about the fact that they could come. They came back, they had cast out demons and this sort of thing. And now he compassionately tells them, let's go somewhere where you can get some rest. He cares for their needs. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, he says. He wants to get them away from the great crowds who are pressing around them. And think about what's going on here. Jesus has been performing miracles. Now he has given authority to his disciples to perform similar miracles. So the disciples are getting as swarmed as Jesus has been. And he, caring about them, says, let's get away. Because people are pressing around them such that they can't even sit down for a bite to eat. So being their loving shepherd, he gets them in a boat, and they travel a short distance away to a quiet place. Now, they don't go very far, though, because the people see where they're headed, and knowing him or knowing his habits probably is what the text really indicates there. They run it. They think they know where he might be going, so they run ahead. They run around the shore, and so there's a multitude waiting for Jesus when they get off the boat. You might think Jesus would get a bit frustrated with them. Think, can't you people leave me and my disciples alone just for a few minutes? So instead of getting the rest they wanted, they're being swarmed again here. But instead of getting exasperated with them, as I might, if this were me in this situation, Jesus has compassion on them. For unlike his apostles, they were as sheep with no shepherd. So he begins to shepherd them. And he teaches them many things, Mark tells us. They were like unguided sheep wandering aimlessly, but Jesus does not run them off and say, give me some space here, people. No, he guides them. We also see Jesus rubbing off on his disciples, as it were. The apostles could have equally gotten exasperated, and if Jesus is incredibly patient, we wouldn't expect them to be nearly as patient as Jesus. But here they, his under-shepherds, also, you notice, have concern for these people. Because the first thing we hear them say about them isn't, boy, can't you just get rid of these people, Jesus? We're tired of them. No, it's, they're hungry. It's getting late. These people are poorly provisioned. And so they suggest that Jesus should stop teaching. Not because they think they don't need to be taught by Jesus, but he says send them to the villages in the countryside where they might buy some food because they're going to get pretty hungry out here. Instead, Jesus tells his apostles something that must have sounded pretty unreasonable to them to begin with. He says, you give them something to eat. Well, they must assume Jesus means you go to the villages, right? He just said, just send them away so they can go to villages out here and maybe buy some bread so they don't starve. And Jesus says, you tell them, or you buy them, or you get them something to eat, rather. You give them something to eat. And so they, what they hear is, well, he's suggesting we go into the village or into these villages and buy food for them. Because you'll notice their reply concerns how much money it would cost to feed so many people. And they're thinking, we can't afford this. John tells us it was Philip, actually, who made the quick calculation. I think it's John MacArthur who's called Philip the bean counter because he's the one who seems always to know right off the bat how much something's going to cost. They say it's going to cost at least 200 denarii. A denarius, that's the singular of denarii there. A denarius was a day's wage for a common worker. They surmise it would take about 200 days' wages to feed so many people. Can you imagine that? Think that about 7 months of your salary, you're going to now take out of your bank account, if you've got that much saved, and go buy a bunch of people food for one day. Could you imagine that? Needing to buy so much food, it would take that many months, more than half a year of your salary. Keep in mind, verse 44 says there were about 5,000 men, specifically men. Matthew 14:21 tells us there were 5,000 men plus women and children. And many have estimated that Jesus fed maybe as many as 20,000 or more people on this day. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. We're just talking about adult males when we say that. That's a lot of mouths to feed. No wonder it would cost 7 months' wages to feed that many people. Jesus asked, however, well, how many loaves do you have? As John tells us, they have five loaves, as all the texts tell us that, all the Gospels tell us, but John tells us that the way they got those five loaves was that a little boy steps forward. Andrew brings this little boy. This seems to be Andrew's character. He's always the go-between. And Andrew brings this little boy forward who has five loaves and two fish. The words in the Greek that are actually used here suggest what we would call small loaves, maybe something like a large roll. And the fish are two small fish, probably some kind of salt-preserved fish or something like that. Something on the order of a sardine or something that you could just pop in your mouth and eat. Well, the place being grassy, the texts tell us, Jesus had the people divide into groups of 50 or so. So again, here, that's, I've told you one of my pet peeves about Bible movies is how when, Moses is feeding the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, and apparently they just eat rocks and sand because that's all you see with all these goats and sheep around. So many of the movies that you'll see depicting this, they're, again, just in rocky, sandy places. The scriptures say they were on grass. This was a fertile place, and there's grass. It's comfortable to sit down on the ground, on the grass. And so Jesus has them divide into groups of 50 or 100, and they sit down on the grass. And he gives thanks to the Father. He blesses the food, and he begins dividing it. And it just keeps coming. The five loaves and the two little fish are so multiplied that 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe 20,000 or more people, eat their fill. There is even, in fact, a superabundance, 12 baskets. Now, some will argue that the term for basket is more like a small lunch basket, or like one of those little baskets that you ever see a fisherman carry that he can put his fish in. Not an enormous basket, not a bushel basket or something bigger than that, or a big picnic hamper. But nevertheless, you've got all these people and you still have 12 baskets full. Almost maybe the implication is there's also enough for the disciples to eat tomorrow. Right. There are leftovers taken up when this is done. Well, let's think about the challenges that we've heard to this account. If we believe the liberal modernists, we think either that Jesus is a liar and a charlatan, a false miracle worker who is more like a stage magician, and he's fooling people. I remember sometime in the 80s, as a kid, I saw a stage magician who was also a comedian on TV, and he kept doing these illusions, and then he was English, and he kept telling people, "I'm fooling you, and you don't like it." That's what I picture that they think Jesus is. He's this guy saying, "I'm fooling you, and you don't like it." Some kind of false miracle worker who's pulling the wool over people's eyes. Or there was really enough food there all along, and Jesus just convinced people to be a little less selfish with their lunches. But that isn't what the Gospels report to us. If this were just people sharing, let's dismiss the notion that Jesus was trying to fool people. So let's just say that this is people sharing with those who hadn't brought their lunch. How do we explain the 12 baskets of leftovers? If a couple of us go on a hike, I bring a lunch with me, you don't. And then I share my lunch with you. What's the likelihood that, number one, we'll both be full, and number two, there'll be leftovers? I really over-prepared, if that's the case. That's not very likely. This is not what the text is telling us happened. The text is telling us that Jesus started with five loaves and two fish and miraculously multiplied them because he is the Creator God who made the wheat that the loaves were made out of in the first place. He's the one that made the fish in the first place, and he can multiply them any way he wants to. And when he did, there was enough for probably 20,000 people to eat their fill. The apostles were worried about how much it would cost to feed these people, not how much it had cost to store the food in a cave, not to mention, how in the world did Jesus know that these people were going to show up there to prepare ahead of time? The people trying to answer one miracle have created another miracle, saying that Jesus had miraculous foreknowledge of how many people were going to show up, so he knew how much food to store in which cave and where. Either way, there's a miracle, which the modernists want to deny. It's important that we get the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 right. As we'll see in a few weeks from now, Lord willing, verse 52, the disciples still don't understand who Jesus is. And the reason they haven't quite figured it out, the scripture says, is for they did not understand about the loaves. Not only is Jesus the Creator God, the one who can forgive sins, as we've already seen in this account that Mark lays out for us, not only the one who has power over disease, infirmity, nature, demons, and death itself so that he can raise the dead, he is also the compassionate sustainer God who provides for his creatures and who shepherds his sheep. Life is filled with uncertainties. Boy, the notion that Jesus was fooling people or that he just taught a lesson about sharing here falls so far short of what the text is trying to tell us. Life is filled with uncertainties from our perspective. Nothing's uncertain for God. Nothing surprises him. But none of us can be sure if our shelter, our food, our source of income is going to be there tomorrow. Nations fall. Economies destabilize. Just think about how this little virus that's going around right now that we're taking precautions against because it has something like as much as a 2 or 3% death rate for those who catch it. That's enough that if a lot of us get it, it's going to be a lot of people who pass away. It's dangerous. And so we're worried about it in a human sense, rightly so. We take precautions against these things. But we already are seeing economic changes just from this little disaster. And it's hardly a major earthquake. It's hardly a world war. It's, so far, nothing like the scale of certain disasters we've seen in the past. And yet, it's already affected the way business is done in the world. Nations fall, economies destabilize. In a more personal sense, friends let us down, family might betray us, health falters, and we never know when any of these things might be coming. But rather than being overwhelmed by anxiety, we can flee to Jesus. Nothing surprises him. We can trust the one who is not only the sovereign creator, but a loving sustainer. One who actually cares about us and wants us to be shepherded. You and I are sheep. But unlike the multitude there when Jesus showed up on the shore and they had run ahead, we are not sheep without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. Therefore, with David, we can be confident we shall not want, right? We shall not lack anything that we need to fulfill the great calling to which he has called us. He is our shepherd, as we'll sing here shortly, as Psalm 100 says, we are the sheep of his pasture. And his provision for us is not meager. His provision for us is super abundant. As Paul says to the Ephesians, he's able to do far more than we ask or think. When he comes to feed us, we not only have a meager meal, we are filled. When he feeds us spiritually, there is a superabundance left over. Not just 12 baskets full, but far, far more than we need, because he is a good shepherd. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the perfect shepherd, and we indeed are the sheep of his pasture. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would let us learn the lesson of the loaves, that Christ indeed is both our creator and our sustainer, that he is a shepherd and we are his sheep. Let us therefore not stray from him, but we pray that you would keep us under his watchful and caring eye as we even pray in his name. Amen.